Let's open our Bibles together to Acts chapter 25. Text is found in verses 1 through 12. Acts 25, 1 through 12. This is God's inspired and infallible word. Let's give our careful attention to it. Acts 25, beginning of verse 1. Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, "Let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him." And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, "I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?" But Paul said, "I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I've done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I'm a wrongdoer and I've committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Amen. Be seated, please. So we turn to our hymn of preparation, number 383 in the Trinity Hymnal. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless your name for the sowing of the seed of the gospel, the sowing of your word in the hearts of men. We bless you, O God, that you've been pleased to scatter that seed abroad. And we pray that you would keep Satan away from us as your word is preached and heard, that he would not trouble us. We pray that you would cause the word sown through the preaching this day here and throughout our presbytery and throughout our nation and throughout the world to bear fruit in the hearts of your people 30, 60, and 100-fold. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's been just a little over a year ago that we were praying for the release of a North Carolinian Presbyterian pastor who had been arrested and imprisoned in Turkey for treason due to alleged ties to terrorism. Andrew Brunson was detained on October of 2016 and released in October of 2018 after a tense diplomatic standoff. Our president and other state officials worked hard to secure his release, but despite their diligent efforts, he remained in prison for 2 years. One of the most frustrating things for Pastor Brunson and for our president and the State Department officials and for those who were praying for him was the series of hearings that were held where our hopes were raised that justice would be done in the case of this man who we well knew was innocent. And yet, each time, he was remanded back into custody. No real reason given. No explanation. Simply put back into prison. He'd done nothing wrong. All he had done for many years in that nation was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and to work to plant churches for Christ. Nevertheless, 2 years of unjust incarceration in a prison in Turkey. We can't miss the similarities between Pastor Brunson and the Apostle Paul, kept in prison for 2 years. Charges brought against him. This series of trials, the series of defenses that Paul carried out, declaring his innocence. Nothing had been proved. None of the accusations were true. There were no witnesses presented who could corroborate the charges. And yet Paul, unjustly kept in prison for 2 years, for no reason, because he had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Jews hated him. Notwithstanding the injustice of these proceedings, everything that Paul had endured from the time that he had been accused in the temple at Jerusalem and had undergone the beating there was in accordance with Christ's purposes. To establish that, we only need return to Paul's resolution of chapter 19 and verse 21. We read in one of these wonderful summary statements in the previous verse 20, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. And then verse 21, now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, remember, that wasn't a must on Paul's part for simply the purposes of visiting Rome. It was out of necessity. I must, Paul says, go to Rome to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ there. And then after his trial before the Sanhedrin, in chapter 23 and verse 11, we read that on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Christ had a purpose for Paul. Paul himself had borne witness to this Spirit-born resolve on his part to go to Rome. And Christ has said, you will bear witness to me at Rome. And nothing could thwart that purpose. That Christ himself had spoken concerning Paul. What our text teaches us as we come to the continuation of these hearings, these legal proceedings, is that Christ's purpose prevails despite protracted opposition and injustice. Christ's purpose prevails despite protracted opposition, despite protracted injustice. We'll consider two things today: the triumph of Christ's purpose over injustice, and then secondly, the Christian's response to injustice. The triumph of Christ's purpose over injustice and the Christian's response to injustice. As we consider this first point, as we think about Christ's triumph over injustice, we meet Paul 2 years after the trial, still imprisoned, still awaiting a verdict from the Roman governor. The arrival of Festus as a new procurator of Judea possibly raised Paul's hope. Surely Paul heard of this. Surely he heard that a new governor was coming to town. And maybe that raised his hope that he would be justly, his case would be justly adjudicated. Festus' strategy, once he arrived in Caesarea, shortly leaving there, going to Jerusalem, maybe raised Paul's hope some more. Maybe, Paul thought, he's going to Jerusalem, he's going there, he'll meet with the Jews there, he'll figure it out. He'll figure out that I'm innocent. He'll figure out these charges are false. There's no substance to them. They have no basis for them. Might have suggested to Paul that Festus would handle the case differently than Felix had handled things. Festus was apparently an observant man. He had seen the way Felix had dealt with the Jews. He had seen the turmoil that had caused in the region of Judea because of the way that Felix had treated them. And so he went down to, went up to Jerusalem to 3 days after arriving in Caesarea. And the purpose of that trip was surely to acquaint himself with the local authorities who would influence the tone and the agenda for his administration. Once he arrived there, it was apparent that despite the 2-year lapse between the trial and the present, the Jews' hatred for Paul hadn't abated at all. The very first thing at the top of their agenda was Paul, this man Paul, who had desecrated the temple, this man Paul who had caused unrest, civil unrest in the society, who had committed a crime against Caesar himself in that way. Would Festus be willing to do them a favor and bring Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem, they asked, so that they could continue to question him, so that they could continue a trial against him. Behind the request for a venue change, we discover, unbeknown to Festus, was a new conspiracy to assassinate Paul between Caesarea and Jerusalem. Festus likely knew nothing of it. He'd likely not reviewed the Paul's case files. He had only been in Caesarea 3 days. Hadn't read the letter that Claudius Lysias had sent to Felix that exposed the previous death plot against Paul. This time, the death plot, you notice, was not initiated by radical Jews, but by the priests themselves, the temple authorities in Jerusalem. So Festus denies the request, requires them to follow an alternate plan, verses 4 and 5. Paul would remain at Caesarea. Caesarea would be the venue of any further legal proceedings. Festus would be returning there shortly. The Jewish leadership could send their ablest representatives to accompany him to the coast, press their charges against Paul there. Even that reflects political calculation on Festus' part. On the one hand, he was willing to entertain the Jews' request for a continuation of the trial. On the other hand, it would be he and not the Jews who would determine the trial's venue. In the end, the denial of a change of venue protected Paul from a murder plot that he knew nothing about. In the end, even though it exposed Paul to further injustice, Christ was protecting his servant. Christ was ensuring that his purposes would be carried out. The Jews' death plot was foiled again. And as we'll see in the unfolding courtroom drama in Caesarea, it'll only crystallize Christ's purposes. To bring about his purposes for his servants, Christ controls all things. He even controls the insomnia of kings. King Ahasuerus, you remember, couldn't sleep. So he ordered the book of records, the chronicles that were kept concerning the kingdom, to be brought to him for a little nighttime reading. And as he read through those records, he discovered that a man named Mordecai had headed off a death plot against him by two of his servants. And that providential circumstance not only exalted Mordecai, it humiliated Haman, and ultimately was a cog in the grander plan that God Himself had put in place to preserve His people, the Jews. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord, for He turns it wherever He wishes. Christ's purpose triumphs ever and always against anyone and anything. Protracted opposition, protracted injustice is the purpose of Christ. It always prevails. The second thing we see in our text is the Christian's response to injustice. Now, we, in some ways, if we think, perhaps it won't take too much thought. For some, for others, it may take more thought, but all of us suffer injustices in this life. It's a part of living in a fallen world, isn't it? Injustice is a consequence of Adam's fall in the garden. And so we undergo circumstances, whether they're legal circumstances, whether they have to do with the state or some other matter, some other circumstance in our lives. We deal in this life with injustices. How is it that we are to respond? Well, Paul gives to us a template for responding to injustice in this world. The legal proceedings go on in Caesarea. The next round of the proceedings result in an impasse. The morning after his return to the city of Caesarea, Festus took his place on the tribunal, on the judgment seat. He summoned Paul to face his accusers, and this time they added physical intimidation to the verbal intimidation, surrounding him as they leveled their charges against him. Verse 7. Luke doesn't summarize their case this time as he's done before, but Paul's response in verse 8 implies that the accusations hadn't changed. They were the same charges that they brought before. Same day, same different day, same charges brought before Festus. He was being charged with dishonoring Caesar by inciting civil unrest and defiling the temple. But nothing had changed. The Jews couldn't prove their charges. There were no witnesses there to corroborate the charges. And in the absence of evidence or witnesses to corroborate, Paul apparently saw no need to expand his defense beyond a simple denial of each charge. Verse 8, I've committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. So the impasse remained. Festus attempted to break the impasse by employing a political maneuver. Would the prisoner be willing? Now you see he's changed tunes, hasn't he? Would the prisoner be willing to have the trial moved to Jerusalem? No, Jews. The trial is going to be in Caesarea, if anywhere. I'll determine that. Now, Paul, would you be willing to have the trial moved from Caesarea to Jerusalem? He gave the assurance that he would be there himself, that Festus would prevail over the proceedings there. But he offered no rationale, no procedural or legal rationale for his proposal. And Luke tells us that his motive was to do the Jews a favor by moving the trial there. The same motive that Felix had for leaving Paul in prison in Caesarea for 2 years. Paul's reaction was immediate. It was adamant. He knew that if he were to be transported back to Jerusalem, that his life would likely be ended. And so he exercised the only remaining legal option that he had, prefacing that decision by important legal rationale. Notice what he says, verse 10. I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be tried. In other words, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was standing in a Roman court before Festus, who was a Roman official, a representative of Caesar. If he were guilty of a capital crime, Paul goes on to say, he's willing to suffer the consequences and die for it. In the absence of any proof, the case should have been dismissed at that point. In light of the fact that he was a Roman citizen. Given this, that his innocence was obvious, as Paul says, the governor knew very well. Paul knew it. He knew the governor knew it. Given that innocence, neither Festus nor anyone could make Paul a political pawn. Giving him as a favor to his enemies. Now, there's an indication here that Paul saw through this thinly veiled proposal that Festus had been made to him. This verb in verse 11, give up or deliver up, is related to the word used in verses 3 and verse 9, favor. You're not going to use me as a political favor, Paul says to the Jews. So he claimed his right as a Roman citizen, appealing to Caesar himself, which governors were required to grant in cases where legal precedents didn't exist. And after consulting with his advisors, who apparently agreed that that was the case for Paul, Festus said, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Interestingly, the Caesar to whom Paul appealed was Nero, whose later reign degenerated into moral license, bizarre behavior, including the martyrdom of Christians and ultimately suicide. But Nero's early reign in the 50s, where we are in our text, was under the guidance of the philosopher Seneca. And it was a wise and just reign. Most significantly, Paul's appeal to Caesar ensured that his Spirit-born resolve and Christ's purpose for the apostles' witness at Rome would be fulfilled. No one and nothing can thwart the purpose of Christ. So it's not the first time that we've met with this theme in the book of Acts, is it? But it's a predominant theme. Nobody thwarts God's will. In addition, as we've been noting, Paul's response is one that should guide Christians in circumstances where they're being treated unjustly, in any circumstances, especially in legal matters, especially where the state is involved. In the first place, you notice Paul trusted in Christ's promise. Jesus himself appeared to Paul that night after he appeared in defense before the Sanhedrin. He said, "Take courage. I've determined that you will go to Rome." It was a promise that couldn't fail. And when Christ said, "I appeal to Caesar," he understood that that was securing that promise. It was securing the promise to the bedrock. In addition, secondly, notice Paul was a man who submitted himself to civil authority. As he made his defense, he was prepared to suffer any consequences for any wrongdoing that he had done. Third, Paul was a man who exercised his rights as a citizen. He knew his rights. He refused the change of venue from Caesarea to Jerusalem, appealing to Caesar. He did so calmly. He did so firmly. In a way that shows that he was informed of his rights under law. But lastly, as we think of Paul as an example, an approved example in Scripture of what our behavior ought to be when we're treated unjustly, Paul's hope wasn't grounded in vindication before Caesar. Paul's hope was grounded in vindication before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. You remember that he himself, 2 Corinthians 5:10, wrote, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." And judgment seat in 2 Corinthians 5:10 is the same word rendered tribunal or judgment seat in Acts 25:6-10. Before Christ's judgment seat, we can be sure that all of life's injustices, those that frustrate us now, those that harm us now, will be set right. Where the just will be vindicated by Christ's execution of just judgment as the judge of all the world. Amen. Gracious God and Father, we bless you for your holy word. We come looking to you as the one who is the true, the righteous, the judge of all the earth, the one who always does what is right, the one who always does what is just. We ask, O God, that you would help us to look to your promises, and especially to the vindication of your people on that last day. Would you, O Christ, the just judge, will judge the world in righteousness. In the meantime, O God, be with us as we wait on that day. Hasten the coming of that day. Preserve and protect your people and work your holy purposes in us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.